It is found on page 1090. So, follow along as I read John 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to Simon, "Son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
It is an absolute privilege to be back in John. Mark kicked us off last week in chapter 21. If you haven't had a listen, the recording should be on the website. The video isn't, because we had a mail with it last week. I apologise for that. But the recording is. So if you weren't here, have a listen to that. It was wonderful. As we started thinking about Jesus' ongoing mission, I love the Gospel of John. You probably shouldn't have favourites, but John is... I thought I was quite unique in describing it as something that toddlers could paddle in, and you could go scuba diving if you needed to. It turns out, actually, lots of people throughout history have said basically exactly that, something to do with wading and drowning elephants. It is a wonderful, wonderful book, so let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words. And we pray that this morning you would speak to us, and even through my feeble and weak words, as we read your word and think it through, and may you speak directly into our hearts. May you transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And what is the one thing that we need, and above all other things in this life, what is the one thing that we need to live, to have our being? That is the question I want to open with. You know those little games, Desert Island Discs? What one item would you bring in order to survive if you were stranded, marooned on a desert island, and you could only bring one thing? Would it be a rope? Would it be a sharp knife? A reusable water bottle, maybe, if you could kind of take some leaves to fashion a rain catcher. I mean, presumably the right answer is a time machine to avoid getting there in the first place. But what about books? What book would you bring if you were stranded on a desert island with nothing else to read? I had a quick Google, and the number of Brits that would bring a Bible along, according to The Guardian, is 31%. They said only 31%. But I thought that's actually quite high compared to what I'd expected. But what if we're only allowed one item to survive, not just to read, not just a book? Would we still bring a Bible? And this entirely hypothetical scenario. And obviously, if you're not a believer here this morning, presumably the Bible will be quite far down your list. But what is actually, if you really boil it all down, and the one thing that we need to live?
Well, throughout the Gospel of John,
he goes to great lengths to show that Jesus is the one thing that we need. And he is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine, the one true Israel. Jesus is the Lord of history, intervening at the end of history, the creator and judge of this world, the God of Genesis, come to make new creation life, come to love and save the world. But John doesn't stop there. Jesus spends large chunks, particularly the second half of the Gospel of John, preparing his disciples, his closest friends, for his departure. And after his death and resurrection, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that is where he is right now. But what about after he's gone? How can we receive life? How can we eat this living bread? How can we have this one thing that we need? Well, that is what we're going to look at this morning in the second half of chapter 21, at the end of this glorious, glorious gospel. And so firstly then, in verses 15 to 19, through his disciples, and Jesus' ongoing mission of bringing new creation life, after he's gone to the Father, starts with the disciples. It starts with Peter as he gets reinstated. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Jesus takes us back to chapter 1, where Simon, son of John, was first given the name Peter. Cephas, when he was first called to be Jesus' disciple. Peter is once again called to be his disciple, to follow Jesus. And if we've been kind of following through the rest of John, we'd know why he needs to be reinstated. Peter, the natural-born leader of the group, we saw that last week, didn't we? He says, "No, I'm going fishing." And the others just follow him. "Yeah, yeah, we're going to come with you." Well, he had been through, should we say, a low point? Back in chapter 13, and I didn't plan this actually, it just worked out marvellously. But either side of the verses, we're looking at Katie, in this kind of wonderful section of 13:7, Jesus preparing his disciples after he's gone, and he's emphatically telling them he is going, initially to the cross, and then finally to the Father. But talking about the cross, in 13:33, he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then gives them the command to love one another. "As I have loved you, love one another." And then Peter, then immediately afterwards, completely ignores that command and says, no, "I love you, Jesus. I'll go with you." In chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter asks him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And that is what happened. That is what we saw in chapter 18. Three times Peter denies Jesus. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? "I am not." Peter feels a bit colder. He's got to warm himself by the fire now. Second time, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" "I am not." Someone recognises him. "You cut my relative's ear off in the garden. I saw you do it. You were with him." Again, he denies it. And the rooster crows. It is a dark scene in chapter 18. It is set at night, and it is cold. But now in chapter 21, well, it's morning. It's light, and there's breakfast. And the fire's for barbecuing fish, for eating with Jesus, not warming up a cold heart. And yet there is still a tension. I think it's And probably worth pointing out that the grammar here in 15-17 is hotly contested. It's intriguing, and there's lots of pairs of words that John uses to mean kind of the same thing, but he chooses to use different words. Two different words for love, sheep and lambs, feeding, taking care of, and are both pastoring words. Two different words for you know. John is having a lot of fun in this section, but it's left no little debate as to why. And some people think just interchangeable, same word. Some people say, well, it's a de-escalation. Other people say it's an escalation. Well, if you're really interested, I've got a video for you. But I think I lean towards an escalation, and not from the grammar. We're not going to go into anything like that. But I think just in the English, as you read the narrative, I think you can feel the escalation, the rising tension as we go through. You know, when a kid's done something wrong, we all know it, I know it, they know it. Did you hit them? And they look at you, no. Don't look bad innocent. And maybe the adult doesn't have to shout, and they just repeat the question. Maybe look down over the glasses. Did you hit them? No. You get lower, you get on their level. I want you to look me in the eyes. Did you hit them? Well, now, of course, Peter isn't lying here. Well, he does love Jesus, but he can still feel Jesus' burning gaze. I mean, he must have had his three denials ringing in his ears. Surely. Peter, do you love me more than these? And that is exactly what Peter thought he did. I will die with you. Even if these guys fall away, I will be with you to the end. But he fell away. Do you really love me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? He starts getting kind of hot under the collar. It's hot in here. Oh, I can't breathe. Peter, do you love me the way that you are saying that you do? In verse 17, Peter was hurt. Of course he was hurt. It was three times. That was significant. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And of course that was true. Peter disqualified himself, but Jesus here was re-qualifying him, and not because of anything he'd done. It was grace alone. I mean, if there's anything to be gleaned here when it comes to Christian leadership in general, it's probably that. Leaders are leaders by grace and by the Spirit, not natural ability or perfection. Peter is reinstated, and it is a full reinstatement from chapter 13. And do you see that in verse 18? Peter, you wanted to follow me, and you wanted to die with me, you will. Very truly I say to you, amen, amen, is literally what he says. And it's the same word Jesus uses quite often in the Gospel of John, and he's saying something really profound. And it's the same words that he used to say to Peter that he would deny him. Well, now, truly, truly, Peter, you will do what you said. Okay, you love me. Truly, truly, you love me as I have loved you. You will have your arms stretched out. You will go, like me, where you do not want to go. The Son of Man, as Jesus has glorified, on the cross. Well, Peter, you will glorify me on the cross. And John really doesn't want us to miss what Jesus is saying in verse 19. Peter will die. But as I just said, it's a more positive view of death than we can think of. Glory. And it's the same view Jesus had on his death, the hour he was glorified. And Peter will join him in that. And we can glorify God in life. And how often do we think that our death will glorify him? As Jesus concludes on Peter's death, follow me. I mean, I think that is quite a beautiful way isn't it, to think of our ministry and in this life, the moment we die, in hope of the resurrection, following Jesus. John sends out a universal call in his gospel to believe, to follow Jesus. And we will all get that glorious end. Follow me. And I think it is worth saying that this is a passage that is quite often used for kind of the doctrine of papal succession, particularly Peter's kind of primacy. And this is one of the passages they use. But it can't make sense here, can it? And Jesus quite clearly has an end in mind for Peter's ministry. Peter's not got some kind of primacy. He describes himself in his own letters as a fellow elder, not a chief elder. And there is just no ongoingness of his office. He will serve Jesus. He will follow Jesus through death and resurrection, just like the rest of us. So Jesus reinstates Peter. He fully reinstates Peter. But why? Why does he need to do this? I'm thinking, why does it matter for us? Why does John need us to know this? Remember, Jesus is going away. And so in his stead, in Jesus' kind of global ongoing mission, he is sending his disciples. And just flick over the page with me to chapter 20 and verse 21. Let me read for us. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus is the sent one, and he is sending the disciples. And they're going to be empowered by the Spirit to do the work of carrying on Jesus' mission and taking Jesus' words of life and his word of forgiveness to the world. And carrying on the work of Jesus in chapter 6, being the bread of life that feeds his people. So they, particularly Peter, are to feed Jesus' sheep. And they carry on the work of the good shepherd. And in fact, that I think it explains some of Jesus' pretty baffling words back in chapter 14. He says that anyone believing in Jesus and receiving the Spirit, the Advocate, the Helper, will do the works that Jesus is doing. And he says, actually, no, they will do greater works than these. I mean, that is crazy, right? Jesus is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the incarnate Lord of history, that entered the world to bring about new creation, raised the dead to life, died and rose again himself. Greater works than that? Yes. Bringing forgiveness to the rest of the world. Carrying on Jesus' mission is massive. I mean, I don't think even I often have a lower view of ministry than that. I don't think I have a high enough view of it. It is carrying on the work of new creation. And this is any kind of ministry. John is very broad in his categories. This is bringing people to Jesus, showing them who he is, and who he's revealed himself to be through his words. That is huge. And it started with the disciples. And they had a very specific job to do. It's quite clear, they were the first eyewitnesses. And we'll think a bit more about that in a moment. But John, whilst showing us that, is throughout the gospel interested in individual response. He's constantly breaking the fourth wall and talking to the reader and calling whoever believes, whosoever. It's a big word in John. Jesus' ongoing mission starts with his disciples feeding the sheep. But we do need to see, before we start inserting ourselves into any kind of role in this mission, which I think John does in this gospel, we first need to hear ourselves bleating. And we are first and foremost sheep. First and foremost, we need to be fed. fed by Jesus, we are hungry. And hunger reminds us that we are dying. And without food, we will die. When Jesus has come to me, there's food that never runs out. And there's water unquenchable found in Him. And the good news is, as Jesus goes to the Father, that mechanism keeps going. Feed my sheep. And fed sheep, then feed sheep. And Peter's been fed, and now he needs to feed the others. Disciples fed, feed more. And the illustration is sort of a little bit like if you've ever been on an aeroplane, you know when they go through kind of the safety checks, and one of them is what happens if there's kind of a lot of cabin pressure, and maybe the door gets blown out or something, the oxygen masks come down, and the one thing you're told, put yours on first. You can't help anyone else until you have been helped first. You've got to put your own oxygen mask on, and then you can help others put theirs on. You can't feed sheep if you've not been fed. If you've not found life in Jesus, you can't help others find life in Jesus. So we need to be fed. But if we need feeding, then how are we going to be fed? And the disciples, as we've just seen with Jesus, and they died. And Peter's not here right now feeding us. And so how do we receive this food? How do we receive Jesus? Well, our second point this morning, and Jesus' ongoing mission is through word. And before you think that sounds slightly wrong grammatically, I've intentionally left it fairly ambiguous there. What I mean when I say word. What word? Well, it's Jesus' word. I mean, in fact, in John, Jesus is the word. That's how the gospel starts. But it's also the disciples' words and their testimony. I mean, it's word that is both spoken and written. And verse 20 to 25 gives us the mechanism. John is going to carry on the work of testifying. And his testimony is true. And he wrote it down for us. And for that whosoever. And he wrote them down for a reason. And the purpose of writing his whole gospel, of writing it down, John even gives us a nice little summary. And again, just back over the page in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus, the Word made flesh, who came and brought life through his eternal Word. How do we receive that Word? Well, through John writing these things down, that we can believe. Giving us that universal call to believe and have life. And his witness is, well, sort of ongoing, isn't it? And I think that's part of what's going on in verses 20 to 23. And they're quite peculiar. And there's some confusion as to whether John is going to die. So he's going to do the same thing as Peter. And we get that kind of nice reminder of chapter 13, where John leaning back under Peter's instructions to ask Jesus who's going to betray him. The thing that led to Jesus' death and the resurrection. Well, now Peter asks his own question this time. About him. What about John? How's he going to die? What's it to you? Mind your own beeswax. You follow me. And then that starts the rumour that John won't die, which, as Mike pointed out to me this week, wonderfully shows just how convinced the disciples are that Jesus has a power of life, doesn't it? Oh, John's not going to die then. It's just instant. But John, writing this down, interjects to say, no, that's not what Jesus said. But it does sort of give this weird impression of an ongoing witnessing. But what does it mean for him to be a witness with a testimony? There's a technical language within John. Well, here I want us to see the links right back to chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and that glorious introduction to the Gospel. I was actually sorely tempted to just read out, basically, John chapter 1. But we're short on time, so instead I'm going to give you homework. Go ahead and read the intro. Beautiful. But in the beginning was the Word, and John the Baptist was, he was testifying, and he was witness to the words. Witness to the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that came to save the world. John the Baptizer, as culmination of all of Israel's history, and prophets pointing to Jesus, witnessing to him, the one true God. In fact, John the Baptist, well, he was fulfilling the role of Israel in Isaiah. And Isaiah is a constant theme throughout John. Pops up here and there, but the themes as well. And one of the things that kind of John wants to draw out is this idea that Israel is meant to be the witness to the one true God, the witnesses in God's cosmic courtroom. And they will be, because God's servant will redeem them to once again become witnesses. And well, in comes John the Baptist, preparing the way, Isaiah 40, witnessing that the one true God has come and marvellously come in the flesh. But John's witnessing, John the Baptist's witnessing, ends in chapter 10, when he's replaced by the apostles. And in one sense, by kind of Thomas, who kind of bookends 11 to 20, and also by John the Beloved in 21, who is now witnessing. And this is legal language. This is eyewitness testimony. And that's the big illustration in this section. And John is called forth as witness for the defence. You know, anyone that knows me knows that I don't need many excuses to get dressed up here. So, just for the sake of our imagery, when we see witnesses in John, we want to have this kind of imagery in. We want the legal imagery. He's calling forth the witness, the one witness to the one true God. I'll leave this on for a minute. It looks almost like Martin Lloyd Jones. I promise it's such attention. Well, in the global and cosmic courtroom, the case is on who is the one true God. It is, in fact, a gracious condescension that the Lord, the judge of this earth, should be condescending himself to be part of this trial. But time and time again in Isaiah, he calls forth the nations, come and judge. Who is the Lord? Who is the one true God? And he says, I am, and there is no other. Who created everything? Who is the Lord of all? I am, and there is no other. And Jesus came in doing the same. He says, I am. And John the Beloved, he is now called forth as star witness. His testimony is true. We can have certainty that we can have life in Jesus' name by believing his testimony, his ongoing witness. And there is a global court case, but we each individually are called to hear the testimony and judge for ourselves. And what is this testimony? Well, what we have is more than just empty words. We have Jesus' words through his eyewitnesses. And remember, those words are new creation bringing. They are life-giving words. it is words that cleanse us, that make us part of the true vine, his word that feeds us. Jesus' words are the words of life. And we have them marvellously through John's witness. And in fact, it's his spirit-filled witness. And the spirit in John is often called the advocate. At least that's the NIV translates it. But I learned this week that that is also legal language. And it's also the kind of the counsellor, I think the ESV goes. And in chapter 15, the spirit, Jesus says, will testify to him. The witness of John, the witness of the Spirit. And these are words written by John, yes, but they're not just man's words. Scripture is inspired. And these are words written by him as he's guided by the Spirit. And so the defense of who Jesus is watertight. And so John is calling us to make a decision. But John is pretty clear, there's only one choice. Believe and have life. I mean, if you're not yet a believer here this morning, I can think of no greater thing to do than to go home and read John's Gospel. If you don't have a Bible afterwards, grab me, I'll give you one. Or if you think that's a bit too much, contact me. Just take one. You've got my permission. Sheila will forgive me, I'm sure. But John's Gospel ends beautifully, doesn't it? John says there's so much that Jesus did that he wouldn't be able to fit it in the world's library. I mean, that is a library, do you know what I mean? Amongst pastors, often libraries is the thing that it becomes the enemy of all. We see someone's library. It's exciting. Well, the world's library can't hold everything that Jesus did. And I think actually John's making another play on words there. And even the whole world, even the cosmos. And in fact, the thing that God loved so much that he sent his one and only son to save. And the whole world couldn't contain what Jesus did. And so as I draw to a close, we have to make a choice to believe and to go on believing and receive life. Choose life. And be a part of Jesus' ongoing mission of good news and life and light, new creation. Jesus' ongoing mission through his disciples and words. Sheep that are fed, that go on feeding through this ongoing witness. And so I'll close by, well, I'll ask again our little hypothetical question. If we were stranded and can bring with us only one thing, what would we bring? Well, given that it's entirely hypothetical, I think John would tell us to bring his testimony, bring the Bible. Jesus' words, the words of eternal life. They are food that satisfies, that feeds sheep. Every time you're hungry this week, remember we are dying. But even if we're not Peter, well, there is a way that our death can glorify God. And remember that we need Jesus as much as real food. And in fact, more, because real food is not going to stop us dying. One day, and obviously we still eat food, but one day we will still die. But Jesus, the bread of life, well, in him, by believing in him, even though we die, yet shall we live. And as he says, whoever believes in me, whoever lives by believing in him, will never die, not really. Not spiritually. He has the words of eternal life. So one big thought to go away thinking about. And we need three meals a day. Or two, or four, depending on what you go with. But why do we think we need the food that Jesus offers less than that? I mean, how important to us is daily listening to God's word, daily coming to Jesus to be fed like the sheep that we are. And that is the thing that's really struck me this week. Is Jesus and his work really the most important thing in my life? In the way that I act, in the way that I build my routines? What an encouragement to try to live that out. We can have life in his name. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know that you are the one true God, and that Christ, the one true God, came in the flesh and he came for us. He came that we may believe, and by believing we have life in his name. Lord, when we forget how huge that is, remind us. We pray that we would continue to want to be fed by you daily, and that we would see that you really are the most important thing. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing a song now. One that we normally sing before the sermon. So I'm changing it up. But we normally sing this one to kind of prepare as we listen to God's word. But I thought it'd be helpful for us, having basically thought about the importance of words, I thought we'd sing Speak, O Lord. So let's stand and sing and really think through these words as we sing together. Speak, O Lord.